We're continuing on from last week. And so for our Bible reading, if you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, I'd like to read the passage that we started to look at last week and we'll continue to look at and finish this week, and that is verses 1 to 8. Thought it was going to be a nice hot day. It said that on the weather forecast, and nice 21 degrees and spring day. And I was going to say it's a good day for a barbecue, and we're going to cook up a bit more of that steak that we were cooking out last week. Where in the Word of God, some things are milk and then other things are meat. And as I said last week, this passage of Scripture is a very thick piece of steak in the Word of God. Something that we need to take little slices of and to pay very close attention to. Otherwise, you're never really going to truly consume it mentally. And we only looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, but we will get through to verse 8 today. Let me read it first. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And we'll ask God to guide us and speak to us this day. Father, we want to thank you for the day, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that there are many things in it that we need to study. And Lord, we understand that we would never truly understand your mind. But you have revealed these things to us for our edification, for our learning, for our, Lord, rebuke. And Lord, I pray that as we consider these things today, that it will be your Spirit that illuminates and guides and teaches. And that, Father, things that will be said will only be those things which glorify you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, as I said, we looked at what is fair to say a very controversial passage of Scripture in the Christian world today. And my encouragement is, if you find some things a little bit hard to accept or even understand, go home and study it out for yourself a little bit further. Now, without repeating everything that I said last week, let me just briefly recap the things that I highlighted and explained, just to set the picture for the following verses that we're going to be looking at. Last week we saw how there are two groups of people being referred to in this chapter. And we can see this by taking note of when the third person plural is being used as opposed to the second person plural. There are times when the speaker is speaking to a group of people about another group, and that's when he uses the phrase they or them. And then there are other times when he is speaking directly to that group, and that's when he uses the terms ye and your and you. For instance, in verse 6 it says, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again." So he's talking to a group of people and he says, "If they fall away, to renew them." And so he's talking about another group. But then he directs to who I believe, what's easy to see here, are the believers, because in verse 9 it says, "But beloved," now he's talking to the believers, "we are persuaded better things of you." Now he's talking directly to them. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your works," in verse 10. And I believe the two groups of people that we have here are those that are born again, but they need to mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other group, that he's referring to are those that have an understanding of the Lord Jesus and the gospel, have heard it, but they haven't yet come to that place of being saved, but they are still trusting in the Old Testament sacrifices for their salvation. Now, as well as that, we begin to look at verses 1 and 2, which I called the principles of the doctrine of Christ, because that's what it says there, or the very basics of the teachings of the Messiah. We could say it like that. And I explained how I believe that the things that are mentioned here in these two verses are not referring to New Testament doctrines and the basics of the Christian faith, but are referring to Old Testament practices. Doctrines and practices that the Jews knew, things that had been given to the Jews in order to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And we looked at repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and we looked at how Ezekiel preaches about this and how John the Baptist preached about this before the crucifixion of Christ, but he doesn't talk about salvation and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a New Testament doctrine. Baptisms, we saw, I believe, are talking about the washings that they were commanded to do that prepared them for the washing of the Holy Spirit. The laying of hands refers to the sin offering and the Day of Atonement, where they would lay their hand on that sacrifice that was about to die in their place. The resurrection of the dead is the doctrine that prepared them for the resurrection of the Messiah that would take place. Judgment to come taught them that not everyone goes to heaven. There is a punishment that they need to fear and they need to seek salvation from. So I don't believe verses 1 and 2 are describing the basics of the Christian faith, such as repentance from sin and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, water baptism, laying of hands of those sign gifts, and the resurrection of the church and the great white throne judgment. I believe these are the very basics, the very principles of the teachings of the Christ that was to come, that was found in the Judaistic laws in the Old Testament. And the writer is exalting those amongst the believers who were still clinging to these foundational doctrines and practices that only prepared them for Christ, to forsake these ones and leave them behind and go on unto perfection, and that is trust Christ as their Saviour and the New Testament principles and doctrines. Warning them, if they reject the Messiah, they are in a lot of trouble. Now, if you want to find proof for all those things or why I believe that, well, you need to get last week's message. But that's where we have got up to. Now, as I said last week, that if what I'm saying is right, and this passage doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation, then that means that verses 5 to 8 are describing a person who is not saved. You can't have it both ways, I believe. Yes, they've seen and understood the foundational teachings of the Messiah found in the Old Testament. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard the teachings. They've heard the gospel. They've been involved in a local church as well, yet they have refused to trust Christ as their Savior, but they have chosen to hold on to the Jewish ways instead. And that's what I plan to show you today. And this is, these verses are the heart of the message to the apostates, those that have turned away or fallen away. People who apparently once repented. Now, it's good to notice that there's no mention of faith in Christ, but they had a change of mind about things. But it clearly states here that if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to that place of repentance again. Now, as I said last week, I don't believe that's due to the grace of God upon their life. I believe it's because they put themselves in a state where they have rejected Christ and they don't want to come back. So, having said that, let's have a look at how these apostates are described. Verses 3 to 8. Let's read just verse 4. Did I say 3 to 8? 3 to 5. But we'll just read from verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It's impossible for them to be renewed again, it goes on to say. Now, it's important to note this, that there is no mention of being born again, no mention here of faith in Christ, or having received eternal life, or having been redeemed, or other significant terms that refer to salvation. And I'm going to show you how the things that are mentioned here can just as easily apply to someone who is not saved as someone who is. In fact, the writer even strengthens this argument in verse 9, because after mentioning these things here in this verse, have a look at verse 9. It goes on to say, after describing one group of people, he says, but beloved. Now he's talking to the believers. He says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Get that? When he's talking to the saved, the beloved, the writer is saying, we are convinced that you're not like this because we can see things that actually accompany salvation. The word, this would show me that the things that he's just explained are not things that ultimately show or argue salvation, or they're not exactly evidence of salvation in themselves. He says, yes, these people were like this, but beloved, we can see things that accompany salvation. Now, that's significant to see that. And what we find here is the writer lists five privileges that these Jews had, which left them without any excuse and put them in a dangerous position if they reject Christ. And what we have here is a description of someone that has come so close to being saved. Yet, if they fall away, they're in danger. And so let's have a look at what it says here. First of all, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, notice the third person here. It doesn't say, for it is impossible for you who were once enlightened. It says, for those. Now, most people would read that and say, well, see, they're saved. They've been enlightened. But the important question to ask is, can someone be enlightened but not be saved? Well, the word means to bring to light, all right, to be able to see. Now, can an unbeliever be enlightened, but then choose to remain in darkness? Well, I believe yes. I don't believe in irresistible grace where when God draws you, you can't do anything but be saved, all right? I don't believe that. Yes, he draws, but then there is the choice of the believer, of that person, that free will to reject it or not. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is how they respond to the light that they have been exposed to. Do they accept it or reject it? Let's have a look at a couple of passages. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. If I go a little bit long, all right, today, I apologize. That's just in case. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 14 down to 17. Let me read this. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, and of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. For that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, we're told that Jesus brought light to this land. But we know that not everyone in this region became believers. But everybody was enlightened by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. Same is shown in John chapter 1, if you'd like to just turn over there. In John chapter 1, from verse 7, we're talking about John the Baptist and how he wasn't the light, but he's the one that prepared the way for the light. But it says this in verse 7, "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." You know, the word light there, the word lighteth every man in verse 9 is the same Greek word that's used here in Hebrews 6. Here in John it says that Jesus is the true light and he will lighten every man that comes into the world. But we know that not everyone gets saved, even though everyone gets enlightened. The very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth brought light and brought revelation to mankind. And when the gospel of the glorious gospel of Christ is preached and is shone upon a lost soul, and they hear about Christ, they hear about salvation and what he has done, they have been enlightened through the Word of God. But it's what they do after this that determines if they're going to be saved or not. If they go on and they trust Christ as their Savior, they're saved. But if they hear this wonderful news about Jesus, they even actually like what they hear and they want to hear more. They might even join a church because they love this place. They love hearing these things. That's wonderful. But if they don't make that step of faith that brings salvation, that is a person who has been enlightened but not saved. And these Hebrews listened to the message of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit enlightened them. They understood the message. They understood the gospel. They knew of salvation in Jesus Christ, but there were some amongst them who had not yet received Christ. And if they reject him, they're in trouble. And so, they had been enlightened, but that doesn't mean they're saved. Then it says, "And have tasted of the heavenly gift." Now, what is the heavenly gift? It has to be Jesus and the salvation that is found in him. We see in John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Jesus is telling her, "I am the gift of God, and the salvation that is found in me." And so the question remains, can these Hebrews have actually tasted of Christ and still be an unbeliever? Well, I believe the answer is yes. See, even though they had tasted the gift, they had not received it. Let me explain. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, the soldiers went to him and they gave him a mixture of vinegar or wine with gall. Let me read it to you. It says in Matthew 27, verse 34, "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof," same Greek word, "he would not drink." Now, sometimes that word tasted can mean consume, but not always. There are quite a number of passages where it's like this one: when Jesus had tasted, he would not drink. It's not enough to taste Christ, to be exposed to him. Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," that is, unless you truly receive me as your Lord and Savior, "you have no life." Very big difference between tasting and receiving. You know, another example of this is that generation of Israelites who were standing on the brink of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. You know, those spies that went out, 10 of them saw the land, they ate of the fruit of the land, they had the fruit in their hands. But in Hebrews chapter 4, if you're there in Hebrews, in verse 2, this is what it says about this whole generation. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." That's talking about that other generation of Hebrews. "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." You see, the generation of Moses heard the gospel. That gospel for them was that good news of this land. They heard it. They saw the land. They tasted the fruit of the land. But because it wasn't received with faith, they did not enter into that land. And many have heard the gospel of Christ and the salvation that he offers. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, but they have not received it. And I believe that's what it's talking about. These people have come so close. Now the next part is where it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost." I'll dob in my daughter here. She read that last week and she wanted to put up her hand and say, "Yeah, but what about where it says partakers of the Holy Ghost?" Well, this is it. You've got to listen now, all right? Question is, can someone partake of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit yet remain an unbeliever? Well, let me make this very clear. This is important. The word partaker here does not in any way imply that these Hebrews were born of the Spirit of God or sealed with the Spirit of God or indwelt by the Holy Spirit or anointed with the Spirit of God or baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ or filled with the Spirit of God. The Lord could have used any of these terms to describe salvation, if that's what he meant. Because those six terms that I just read out to you are found in the Word of God and they apply to someone who is saved, born again of the Spirit of God, sealed with the Spirit of God, indwelt, anointed, baptized, filled. These things are used throughout the Scriptures, New Testament, to describe a believer. That's not what is used here. The word partaker means to be an associate, a participant, or a co-worker, someone working alongside, all right? Very different to being indwelt. And what I believe it's saying here is these unbelieving Jews, they had enjoyed the working of the Holy Ghost upon their life. The Holy Spirit had participated in their life. We shouldn't forget that we're told in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit does have a ministry to the lost as well as to the saved. We know that He convicts the unbeliever and he convinces them of unrighteousness and of judgment to come. He leads men to repentance and He points them to the Savior. You know, let me read what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit and what His work will be done in John 16. In verse 7 it says, "Nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin." How does He do that? By participating in their life. By partaking in their life, and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Isn't it true that we pray to the Lord to convict the sinner, to show them their need of salvation, to help them to understand the gospel message? And now some will respond when the Holy Spirit does that work and participates in their life. They will respond in faith and be saved. While others, despite the conviction and the convincing of their sin, will reject it. But regardless of the outcome, everyone that hears that salvation message and is convicted and convinced of their sin has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit's ministry. They have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit upon their life. He has participated in their life. And the Holy Spirit had been at work in these Jews, convicting them of sin, showing them that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. They had become partakers of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But some had not been saved. And so when it's talking about that, the Holy Spirit could have led the writer to use any of these other definite terms for salvation, if that's what he was meaning. But he doesn't. And so that's what I believe it's referring to when it says partakers of the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say, and verse 5, and have tasted the good work of God. Have tasted of the good word of God. Here we have the word tasted again. This time, they've tasted the good word of God. They've heard the gospel preached, and they've tasted of it. You know, this is very similar to what Jesus was saying with that parable when he said the word of God goes out and it falls on various hearts, and he describes the different types of heart that the word of God, which is seen in the seed, falls upon. And he talks about how some fall upon rocky ground. And when he describes that rocky ground, he says that these ones hear the word of God and immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. There is no faith and salvation. And when tribulation and persecution arise on the account of the word, they are offended. That is, they stumble. In the Greek, it's sort of talk about they apostatize. See, they receive it, there's joy, but there is no true root inside. There is not that faith that leads to salvation. And so this teaching is not just in Hebrews. Jesus told us that when it came to the Word of God, and as the Word of God goes out, various hearts receive it, and there are various results depending on if it's received with faith or not. And so they've tasted of the Word of God. And if you're here today, you've tasted of the Word of God, even if you're saved or not. You've heard it. You're hearing it. And it says, and the powers, they've tasted of the powers of the world to come. What are these powers of the world to come that they've tasted of? The word powers there literally means miracles. Same word used in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 when it says, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. All different types of miracles or powers. And so the Jews had tasted of the miracles of the age to come. Now, a little bit of debate about what it's talking about with the age to come, but it seems more than likely that's referring to the millennial age. Not saying that these Hebrews were in the millennium, but they had tasted or seen the miracles that will be characterized by that millennial age to come. There's going to be wonderful things when God reigns and Jesus Christ is over all in the millennial. Wonderful, great miracles. And they have tasted, they've had a little taste of what that's going to be like. For some of those Hebrews, they may have been old enough to experience the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some, no doubt, if that wasn't the case, had seen the ministry of the apostles. I'm suspecting the apostle Paul. But they had seen the signs and the wonders and the diverse miracles. But just as with the ministry of Christ himself, you can see the miracles. You can even have a miracle performed on you, but that doesn't mean you have received him as Savior. You know, with those that all sat there that day and received a bit of bread when Jesus performed that miracle with the loaves and fishes, they all followed him. Wow, we're going to follow you. This is great. But look at, this is what Jesus said to them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. He says, you aren't even following me because of the miracles and what that means, how I'm the Messiah. You're following me because of what you can get from me. You're hoping you're going to get more food. You won't have to work anymore. I'll just supply everything for you. And we know that many, when the teachings got hard, many of them left. They didn't truly believe. They had tasted the very miracle of Jesus, but they had not trusted him as a savior, their savior. And these people that were being, this epistle was written to, those amongst the believers who were still clinging to those Judaistic ways for their salvation, they had seen miracles, they had heard the gospel, they had had the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting them and convincing them. They understood these things, they were enlightened, they knew everything. But unless they trust Christ as their Savior, they will not be saved. But if they fall away and apostatize, they're in great trouble. And I believe that that's what these two verses are talking about. And I believe that all the things that are seen here, except for maybe the miracles, all right, are definitely things that every person, even today, who is saved, experience. You hear the Word of God. You are enlightened. The Word, Holy Spirit ministers to you. And all these things. And then you trust Christ as Savior. But it doesn't necessarily mean that a person who has experienced all these things is saved. And my encouragement, first of all, is if you have sat in the churches like these people have for years even, and you have heard the Word of God, you understand the gospel clearly, the Holy Spirit has shown you that, convinced you and convicted you of your sin, and you have seen and heard these things, don't just rely on that alone for your salvation. You must then move on to trusting Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, you are not saved. You need to be able to see those things that convince someone of true salvation. As the apostle goes on to say. And these people, they had come so close. But if they fall away, they're in trouble. You know, as Peter said in his epistle in 2:21, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Or in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And this is where these people were that were being addressed or referred to. Now, it goes on to say in verse 6, and we have the demise of the apostates. Because it says, it is impossible, as we read in verse 4. Then we go to verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, there is no denying that in the New Testament, repentance is a term used for salvation. Don't let anyone try and tell you that. Oh, that's not talking about, you know, when repentance is used, that's never referring to salvation, because it does. You can't deny that. But repentance in itself is not salvation, even though often it's referred to as that. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And so when there is godly sorrow, there is a repentance that brings about salvation. All right? There are two sides to this. In Acts 20, verse 21, testifying both the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, but also faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. For true salvation, there must be both repentance, a change of mind, a turning away, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is just repentance and no faith toward Christ, that is not salvation. Now, we also learnt last week how repentance in itself, that phrase, is also a term of the Old Testament. John the Baptist preached it, repent and be baptized, and so on. But in the New Testament, it goes further, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read here that those who have had so much given to them, they have seen and experienced so much. They have had a change of mind and realized that this is wrong and Jesus Christ is the answer. If they then, knowing all of this, reject it all and say, but I'm going back to this, I'm not going to place my faith in Christ, they are in trouble. And they put themselves in a state where they will not come back to that place of repentance where they can then trust Christ as their Saviour. And we're given two reasons for the impossibility of renewal. And I know I don't explain this really well because I know I'm running out of time and I knew that when I was preparing it. But let me just say this. The two things it says here, it goes on to say, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing, first of all, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Now, what I believe it's saying here is people like this here that's being described in this church that it's being written to, they become like those who witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, saw his miracles, and rejected him and crucified him. In other words, someone who says, I hear what you're saying about Christ, but I reject that message. He is not the answer. He is not the way of salvation. I am going to trust in the sacrifices found in the Old Testament. Someone like that is basically saying, I've heard the message and I agree with those others in the days of Christ that this Jesus should have been punished and put on a cross because he's not the Messiah. And so they are also crucifying him. They are standing with the crowd and saying, crucify him, he is not my Messiah. Jesus Christ, when there is a rejection by these people, are being crucified afresh by them as well. And it goes on to say, and put him to an open shame. Now that could be connected to the last phrase, since crucifixion is definitely a very public form of shaming. But it could be saying, if you emphasize the end as something more, they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It could be talking about how these people publicly ridicule Jesus Christ and bring shame to him and make themselves the enemies of God. And that is what a true apostate is. A true apostate is someone that has heard it all, knows it all, understands it all, and says, what a load of rubbish. And they go another way and they despise all that. You know, my dad could tell you about apostates in the Methodist Church, people that were teaching him, and they would say, look, when it talks about Jesus being the Son of God and deity, that's not really true. You know, he got taught that. When these miracles of Jesus, it's only allegory. They're not true, all right? Everyone goes to heaven. This is all really ridiculous. He gets taught this. People that reject all of this, these people are apostates. They ridicule the things of God. Some people say, oh, I hope I'm not an apostate where I get to that stage where I've rejected that message so much that I can't get saved. I want to get saved, but I can't get saved. I know he's willing, but I know he's the way, but maybe I've gone too far away and I just can't come back because I've rejected him in the past. That's not an apostate. An apostate doesn't want to come back. They see Christ and salvation, think, what a load of rubbish, I'm not interested, and so on. If someone is like that who wants to come back, they are not a true apostate, and the grace of God is there for them. But for those like here who fall away, they put him to an open shame. They ridicule Christ and reject him. You know, John, talking about those who were in the church but went off to strange doctrines, says this. This is the same thing happening in another church. He says, let me read it in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us at all. Right? There were some in that church. Seemed like they were a part of the church, but when they were there, they weren't really one of them. And when they went out, they changed. When they went out, then they apostatized to these doctrines, and it showed them they weren't one of us anyway. And that's what we see here. And this is what the writer was afraid for those who, unless they trust Christ as their Savior. Now, it goes on to explain, and I'm not going to look at that. It talks about this doctrine described in nature, how the rain comes to all the land regularly, and then some land brings forth good fruit, and they enjoy the blessings of God, while other land brings up thorns and thistles, and they are destroyed. That's exactly what Jesus talked about with his parable. The word of God goes out into the land, and it is received by all different types of soil. And those that receive that word with faith and are saved bring forth good fruit and enjoy the blessings of God. Those who receive the word, but they don't receive it with faith, and they don't get saved, they bring forth thistles and so on, and they're not saved, and they bring about destruction upon their life. Same thing. And I believe this is what this passage is talking about. Now, I might add, I think it creates just as many questions as answers. For example, think of this one for a moment. Does this passage apply today? Considering that none of us today see those miracles that those Jews in those days would have seen, those undeniable miracles that they tasted of. We don't get to see them, so does this passage apply to us today? We do know that there are some very hard apostates, men and women who knew the truth but have rejected it. What I believe is the state of a person's soul like that, and if they're too hard to be touched by the gospel and too hard to be saved, I think is God's business. And that's not our business. It's our business to share the gospel still with those people and leave. If it's too hard for them to be saved and they can't be brought to repentance and be saved, up to God. But I do not believe this passage is teaching you or us that you can lose your salvation. Let's pray. Father, I pray, regardless of all that's been said here today, that there would not be one person here who has heard the gospel, enjoyed the ministry of the Holy Spirit convicting them and showing them, and have been at the edge of salvation, but has never called upon the Lord Jesus to be their own personal Saviour and receive that free gift that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy, dear Lord, if one would be here today and be so close yet miss out on eternity. And I pray that, Lord, each one of us would inspect our own heart and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not relying on what we've heard, what we've thought, even what we felt. But Lord, be convinced that we have received that word and we have eaten of that heavenly gift and digested our Lord and Saviour, and the Holy Spirit has not just participated in our life, but He has indwelt us and filled us and baptized us into the body of Christ, and we are one of You. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone here would be in that state, and not one who is so close yet still so far away. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.